Turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're going through Luke's Gospel on a Sunday morning. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And while you're finding your way there, imagine if you can that you are going to start a business in Nelspruit, and you have a product that you think will sell, and that by producing it and selling it, you'll be able to make a living and provide for yourself and for your family. You think about who it is you need to manage your business. You need a production manager, a marketing manager, a sales manager. You probably need an IT manager and human resources. And so you put adverts out and you interview and you get the pick of the crop. You get the most qualified, the most experienced men that it is possible to have. And you start your business. And after 5 years, you are doing really well and you're making a fat profit. And you're able to provide and be generous. Well, that would not be surprising if you'd gone to such lengths to find the best possible managers that you could. But imagine if, rather than advertising, you went into town. You went right into the center of town and you picked a few men at random. And you picked 8 men to manage your business. 4 of them didn't have matric. 1 of them was a convicted thief. 2 of them couldn't speak English. And you could only speak English. Now imagine, 5 years from now, what sort of a state would your business be in? Well, if it was thriving, it had even been listed on the stock exchange. It was so successful. People would look to you and they'd say, wow, what a leader. You chose those guys and you trained them. You equipped them. You walked the road with them. And now this business is thriving. I mean, people would think that you were probably one of the best leaders in the world, considering what you started with. Well, in the passage we're going to be looking at today, the Lord Jesus picks 12 men. He's the one who said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not stand against it. The Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners and to establish his church. These 12 men that he chose would lay the foundation for the church. He'd send them out to be his witnesses to build the church. But when we look at the men that he chose, they weren't powerful. They weren't learned men. They weren't influential men. They weren't well-respected men. Jesus didn't choose any that, as far as we know, had any experience in public speaking. Most of them were fishermen and other weak, unskilled men. And Jesus chose these men and he used them to establish the church, which is still growing around the world today, 2,000 years later. Why did the Lord Jesus choose such weak men? So that people would realize that it wasn't their doing, it was all his doing. And so that they would give all the glory and the honor to him. Well, you need to know that Christ is building his church today And you know what? He calls weak, unskilled, unimpressive people so that he gets all the glory whenever we have any sort of success. Please turn to verse 12 of Luke chapter 6. I hope that as we look at this, the calling of the 12 apostles, that you'll realize that Jesus is great, the great Savior, and that you will be challenged and encouraged, if you're a believer, that he can use you because you're weak and unimpressive. And if you think that you're strong and impressive, well, you need to humble yourself, or the Lord might humble you. Well, Luke chapter 6, verse 12, please stand with me as I read God's word. Starting at verse 12. In these days, he, that is Lord Jesus, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night, he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. As we stand, let's pray. Gracious God, we confess that we are needy people. By the power of your Holy Spirit, would you please work through your word and minister, speak to our minds and to our hearts. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So I hope you'll see in this passage how the Lord Jesus chooses weak people such that he might build his church for his glory. But 3 points to make. First of all, in verse 12, we see Jesus faithfully prays for his apostles. Jesus faithfully prays for his apostles. Verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Now we know that it was the habit of the Lord Jesus to go to be by himself to pray. He enjoyed spending time communing with his Father. In his humanity, he needed to pray. And so if you look back at chapter 5 and verse 16, this verse implies this habit of the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, chapter 5, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. In chapter 6, the only place in the New Testament we see someone praying all night, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He spent the whole night communing with his Father. We don't know the mountain, where it was, although many people have made a guess, and we don't actually know the content of his praying. The scriptures don't tell us. We're simply told that he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And we understand in the New Testament, when we see that God with a capital G, 99 times out of 100, it's referencing the Father, God the Father. Now, it's most commonly assumed that the Lord Jesus is praying for wisdom, because he needed to make some important decisions. Whom would he choose? to be his apostles. And certainly we see before important events, Jesus prays. We think of how he earnestly prayed before the crucifixion. But actually it was his habit to pray. Prayed regularly. People tell us that Jesus set the example and that in the early church, we often see the church gathering to pray before they make important decisions. And several passages are cited. But in all these cases, we see that the disciples of Jesus pray after they've made their decisions. So go with me to Acts chapter 6, for example. Acts chapter 6. The apostles are inundated with requests and they're giving themselves to serving tables and sorting out squabbles. And Acts chapter 6, verse 2, they summon the full number of the disciples. So they get all the disciples together and they say, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That is, we're going to continue devoting ourselves ongoing to prayer and ministry of the word. That's what we ought to be doing. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. Note verse 6. And these they set before the apostles. There's no mention of them praying before they make the choices. Now, I'm not saying that they didn't, but there's no mention of them praying before they made the choice. But afterwards, these they set before the apostles and they prayed and laid their hands on them. That's interesting, isn't it? They choose the men and then they pray for them and commission them. Acts 13. When Barnabas and Saul are set apart as missionaries. Acts chapter 13. It's in the church at Antioch. Verse 2. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So they were worshipping and fasting. Now, they might have been praying while they were fasting, but there's no mention of them praying. The Holy Spirit says, I want these two men to be sent out. And so then they fast and they pray and lay hands on them and send them off. Now, it's wise for us to pray when it comes to making important decisions. And James 1:5 tells us that if we ask God, he will give us wisdom. But they didn't seem to be praying about that before the men were set apart. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Verse 23. Acts 14, verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them, for these churches that had been planted in every church, so a plurality of elders appointed in every church, when they'd done that, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they appointed the elders and then they prayed for them, that the Lord would guard them and equip them to faithfully lead the churches. And you might look down at verse 26, which is looking back at when Saul and Barnabas were sent out. Verse 26, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And then lastly, go on to chapter 20. This is where Paul meets the elders of the Ephesian church, a place called Miletus. And he charges them this weighty responsibility of caring for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then in verse 32, Acts 20, verse 32, and now I commend you to God. I'm entrusting you to God. I'm committing you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And so on. So they've got a weighty responsibility, these elders, and Paul entrusts them to the Lord, that as they minister the word of God, they would remain faithful. So if we go back to Luke chapter 6, Jesus is praying all night. We don't know what he was praying, but it seems more fitting to think that he was praying for the disciples that he would choose, that he was entrusting them to the Father's care. It fits what we know of Christ, doesn't it? The Son of God who came not to be served, but to serve. Husbands, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved his bride. He cared for his bride. And we read in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh and blood so that he might act as our merciful and faithful high priest, so that he might make propitiation for the people, that he might become a wrath-bearing sacrifice to save his people, so that he might save us to the uppermost. And if you flick on to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, you see how the Lord Jesus, verse 31, he speaks to Simon. And he says, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The Lord Jesus had prayed for Peter so that he wouldn't fall. You don't need to turn there, but you remember when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And it's really intriguing when you see Jesus at that time prays aloud, but he doesn't pray, Father, will you please raise Lazarus from the dead? Which maybe you'd expect. The content of his prayer when he raises Lazarus is, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. He's making a point that the Father always hears him. So if the Lord Jesus prayed for Peter that he wouldn't fall, Peter's not going to fall. How comforting to know that our great high priest prays for us like that. And of course, we go to that sacred ground, John 17, and his high priestly prayer. And there we see the Lord Jesus praying for his disciples. And he prays specifically that the devil wouldn't take any of these disciples. He prays that the Father would keep them. And Jesus prays that they might be sanctified, that they might become more like him. Jesus loves his bride. And he serves his bride, even the eternal Son of God. And he prays for his bride. We have these words of comfort in Hebrews 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus prays for all those for whom he laid down his life. And so, Luke 6, the Lord Jesus chose these men intentionally, deliberately, because they were unimpressive, because he would train them. He would give his spirit to empower them to be his witnesses. They were given the extraordinary privilege of representing the King of Glory himself. And the Lord Jesus would ensure their success by praying for them. Not that the Father and the Son have a different will. What a comfort for anyone who wants to serve the Lord Jesus Christ to know that he will pray for us. Second point. Jesus not only faithfully prays for his apostles, but Jesus intentionally chooses unimpressive men. I want to drive this point home. Verse 13, when day came, we're in Luke 6, verse 13, when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. The Lord Jesus came down the mountain and chose who were going to be his representatives, his closest disciples. Jesus chose them. Later on, he made the point in one of the Gospels, he says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Now, this was really unusual. Normally, at this time, at that place, if there was a teacher, a rabbi, and you wanted to be their disciple, you would go to them and you would apply to be their disciple. And you'd say, please, can I be your disciple? But the Lord Jesus turned things upside down. And he went to individuals like Levi, counting his money, collecting taxes. And he chose those. Out of all the disciples that he'd called, he chose 12. So Jesus broke with convention and he chose these 12 so that they might be trained and taught so that they might be with him. They weren't the keenest disciples necessarily out of all the disciples that he chose. As far as we know, they weren't interviewed or tested. They didn't go to some nice camp and do team building exercises with the Lord Jesus looking, who are the natural leaders here? They didn't have any experience that might fit them to be apostles, but the Lord Jesus chose them. We see that in verse 13. And he named them apostles. The title apostle, the word apostle, simply means sent one, the one that is sent. So they weren't chosen to be famous, nor rich. They weren't chosen to have church buildings named after them. They were chosen to be sent, that they might be his ambassadors, ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to be witnesses of him far and wide, to preach the good news of Christ, to teach life skills about following him. These 12 were chosen and named apostles. And in Matthew's gospel, at the end of the gospel, Matthew 28, he gathers them together. We're told, well, it was the 11 because Judas had already hanged himself at this stage. The risen Lord Jesus He says to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. It's interesting, in the beginning of Acts, we read how the Lord Jesus, having begun to build his church, he's going to build his church. And that's accounted for in the book of Acts. We see the church being built. And we see how the Lord Jesus ministers again to these apostles. He presented himself alive to them, appearing to them during the 40 days. And this is the apostles speaking about the kingdom of God. They ask him various questions when they gather together. And he says to them, the apostles, verse 8 of chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So they were chosen to be sent ones, sent out, sent into the world, sent on a mission, sent with a message. These 12 men hand-picked by the Lord Jesus. Unique men because they would be apostles to be the very foundation of the church. They were given unique authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick. Jesus even promised to these apostles that the Holy Spirit would remind them of all that he'd said. And of course, we realize that they had the privilege, some of them, of writing scripture as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What a privilege. Chosen to be apostles. But look at them. They were all really unimpressive men. Not the sort of men that you'd see on the front of Time magazine, if they had any such magazine. None of them were religious leaders. Now remember, the Lord Jesus had a one-to-one encounter with Nicodemus. He would be great, wouldn't he? Why didn't he choose Nicodemus? What about Joseph of Arimathea, that wealthy disciple? Why didn't he choose some of the Sanhedrin who would be able to speak up for him? Or maybe he could have singled out Pilate, the Roman governor. Be good to have him in your pocket, wouldn't it? But he chose this motley crew of men. None of them were priests. None of them were religious leaders. None of them were, in the words that we looked at this week in fellowship groups, none of them were noble. None of them were wise. None of them were powerful. Ordinary and unimpressive men, hardly qualified for the ministry that they were being given. Peter, a common fisherman, impetuous. He'd say things before he really thought about them. Thomas, he was a skeptic. Remember how he doubted that the Lord Jesus had been raised from the dead, in spite of the fact that Jesus said that's exactly what would happen. And he even demanded proof. Unless I put my hand in his scars, I'm not going to believe. James and John, they were violent and hot-headed. They wanted to call down fire on Capernaum. They were nicknamed Sons of Thunder. The Lord Jesus called Simon the Zealot. Remember, the Zealots were those who wanted to get rid of the Romans by force. They would try to terrorize the Romans. They would attack Roman soldiers if they were on their own and kill them. And Jesus also chooses Matthew, who is Levi, the tax collector, who works for the Romans. How are they going to get on? They were all very slow to understand the reason why the Lord Jesus had come and actually tried to deter him from going to the cross. And then there's Judas, who actually betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver so that Jesus was crucified. These 12 men were all prideful, self-centered, cowardly, and prejudiced one way or another. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ deliberately chose them to be his apostles. I mean, how much do we read about most of them in the rest of the Gospel or the New Testament? Barely anything of most of them. Some of them we read nothing at all, apart from the fact that they were chosen by the Lord Jesus. And yet in Acts 17, we read that after Christ had ascended to heaven and poured out his Spirit, these very men reportedly turned the world upside down. These men turned the world upside down. Why did Jesus choose such a collection of men? Unimpressive men. So that as they successfully laid the foundations of the church, the Lord Jesus would get all the glory. As these unimpressive men were successful in preaching Christ, planting churches, establishing the church, Jesus would get all the glory. Jesus intentionally chose these men so that people would see that the power belongs to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I wonder, especially if you're new to NBC, I wonder whether you realize the Bible is very clear on this, that God does everything for his glory. God does all things for his glory. So, for example, way back in Isaiah 43, as the Lord is speaking about how he has chosen Israel, and he says, "Fear not, I've redeemed you. I called you by name. You are mine." He says, "I love you. Fear not, I'm with you." And he says that he's going to gather them to himself. And he says, "Everyone who's called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." It's shocking when we read about how God saved his people, Israel, from one calamity to another. He saved them not because they were special, not because they did anything special. On the contrary, they constantly rebelled against him, but simply for his own glory, to demonstrate his power and his grace and his faithfulness to his covenant promises. Isaiah 45 is extraordinary. If you know your Bible, you know that Isaiah was written about 600 or 700 years before Christ was incarnate. And it was also written before the Israelites were rescued out of captivity in Babylon by a Persian ruler called Cyrus. This is a prophecy about this pagan king. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped." God chose Cyrus to save his people out of captivity. He says, "I will go before you. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron." He's saying to Cyrus, before he's even born, "I'm going to make sure that you prosper so that when the right time comes, you're going to send my people back to Judah." He says, "And all this is that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name." He says, I'm the Lord. There is none others beside me. There is no God. And then later on in Isaiah 48, again, the Lord speaking about how he alone saves his people. And he says of his saving his people, for my name's sake, for my reputation, for my fame, for my glory and honor, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Don't we see that throughout the pages of Scripture, that God intentionally chooses weak leaders, weak saviors with a little s, so that he would get all the glory? I mean, perhaps the best known, Gideon, who's from the least of the tribes. He's the runt of the family, the youngest in the family. The Lord comes to him and says, mighty warrior. He's a mighty warrior, me? You got to be kidding. I mean, he's hiding. He's winnowing the wheat and he's hiding. He's afraid. And the Lord says, no, I've chosen you. You're going to defeat the Midianites. And then when he gets 30,000 troops already, the Lord says, I don't want Israel thinking that it was the strength of their arm that saved them. I want the glory. And so they're whittling down to 300 men to defeat the Midianites so that they would know that the power belongs to the Lord. And even the Lord Jesus choosing Judas Iscariot was for the glory of Christ. If you read John's gospel, you see that the glory that is associated with the Lord Jesus is seen most clearly at the cross, as he offered himself for the sins of his people. And we could go through time and example after example after example to see how the Lord delights to choose weak and unimpressive people to do great things for him so that he gets all the glory. And so he chooses these 12 unimpressive men to build his church. So no wonder he spent the whole night praying for them. Jesus faithfully prays for his apostles. Jesus intentionally chooses unimpressive men. Third point, Jesus powerfully uses ordinary Christians. Praise God. Jesus powerfully uses ordinary Christians. Friends, none of us are apostles. You don't get apostles of Jesus today. But we have, if we are in Christ, if we're a follower of Christ, we do have the privilege of being his witnesses. And we have been called to make disciples, to share the gospel with people, to disciple the people. We know that in Matthew 28. Even as the Lord Jesus tells his apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, he says, and teach them all that I've taught you. So teach them to make disciples. And teach your disciples to teach others to make disciples. And so it goes on for 2,000 years. We are commanded, if we are in Christ, we have the privilege to go and make disciples. And you might be sitting here this morning as a Christian and thinking, but I'm not skillful enough to share the gospel with somebody else. Rich, if only you knew me, I'm just so weak. I'm so immature. I'm not good enough and I'm not brave enough to be obedient to the Great Commission, to go and make disciples. And you're absolutely right. You are too weak. You are unimpressive. You are frail and sinful, and so am I. We can't do it on our own. The lesson that you have to learn today is that the Lord Jesus delights to use weak, unimpressive people to build his church so that people realize that the power belongs to him. In fact, I would go so far as to say that Jesus only uses weak people, because we know that he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Some of us have got these verses ringing in our ears because we looked at them this week. There's the providence of God. 1 Corinthians. You've got the Gospels, and then you've got Acts, and then you've got Romans, and then you've got 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And he's speaking to believers in Corinth who were weak and unimpressive Christians. And he says in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. That is, when you were called, when you were drawn to Christ. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Not only do we see in the pages of Scripture God deliberately choosing weak people, but church history is filled with God singling out weak and unimpressive people to display his power, to build his church. How many of you have ever heard of Henry Scougal? Great. Well, he became a pastor in England years ago, and he died of tuberculosis, aged 27. He wrote a letter to a struggling Christian that was published and became a little booklet called The Life of God in the Life of Man. And it was circulated. George Whitfield was actually saved as a result of reading that little book. And I've heard of dozens of people who have been transformed by reading that little book that was actually written as a letter to a struggling Christian. Billy Bray. How many of you have heard of Billy Bray? An evangelist who used to sing and even dance while he was preaching because he got so excited. I don't do that. But he is actually known as being an illiterate man, but he could read, but he was very uneducated. And the Lord used him as this wonderful evangelist in England. Mary Jones. How many of you have heard of Mary Jones? She was a schoolgirl, Welsh schoolgirl. She saved up for 7 years to get a Bible because she didn't have a Bible of her own. This is centuries ago. And she walked 42 kilometers barefoot to a church that she heard had Bibles for sale. And when she met the pastor and asked to buy this Bible that she'd been saving up for 7 years, this pastor was so gutted that she should go to such lengths because she couldn't get a Bible in her home village that he founded the International Bible Society. I could go on giving you examples. Jesus powerfully uses unimpressive Christians to the praise of his glorious grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I really want you to get this if you're a believer here today. Corinthians chapter 4, if you're not a believer, you know that you're outside of Christ and you are not in a good place. We've already heard that in our meeting today. You are under the wrath of God. When Christ came to save sinners, you need to turn to Christ. You're not in a good place. You need to find forgiveness in Christ. You see his gracious heart as he prays for his church. If you're of Christ, if you think you're good enough for God, you are not receiving grace from God. common grace. You need to be saved to come to Christ. But here, 2 Corinthians, Paul again writing to these believers in Corinth, chapter 4, verse 7, and he's speaking about ministering, being involved in ministry, preaching and teaching the gospel. And verse 7, he says, we have this treasure, that is the gospel, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul calls Christians clay pots. Think about a flower pot. Think about a chamber pot, the sort of pots they had under their beds to use as a toilet during the night so that then you could get to the long drop during the day. Not very flattering, is it? He's saying we're just clay pots, but the treasure, the gospel, is what we have. So that he deliberately chooses unimpressive people, just jars of clay, so that he might show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. If you've ever had the joy, as I have, of sharing the gospel with someone and someone being saved, and time shows that they've genuinely been saved, we might be puffed up with pride and think that we've just been very clever. We've used very convincing words. We just know the gospel so well. But we're clay pots. And the power belongs to God. Fourth century church leader called Ambrose, he said this, by speaking of clay pots, he signifies the weakness of human nature, which can do nothing unless it's received strength from God. He goes on to say, God proclaims himself to his own praise through those who are weak, in order that the glory may be given to him, not to man who is formed by clay. You're a fool if you think that you can achieve anything eternal through your own efforts, through your own strength. We're just clay pots. And the power belongs to God. Last cross-reference, because we're nearly done. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul has had some esoteric experience. He's, whether he went to heaven or had a vision of heaven, we don't know, but he's not talking about it. And he realizes that he might be puffed up with pride if he even thinks about the experience he's had. So the Lord uses Satan to bring a thorn in his flesh. And three times he pleads with the Lord that the Lord would remove it from him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But he doesn't take the thorn away. And instead, the Lord says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. Look at this. For my power is made perfect in weakness. He says to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I know that you're weak. I know that you're struggling. I know that this is really hard for you. But that's the point, because my power, my grace is sufficient for you. And it's in your weakness that my power is put on display. So Paul, what's his response? Well, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, for his glory and honor, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. But when I'm weak, then I'm strong. This is the summit of Paul's letter. What he's effectively saying is, in all my trials, in all my hardships, in all my persecutions, and in my labors, and in my successes, after all, people were saved through his preaching and churches were planted, in all this, it was God's grace towards me that accomplished it. It was God's power that was working in me and through me. And even in my hearers, so that God gets all the glory. God's power is seen most clearly when he uses weak people to herald the gospel, people like these 12 apostles. And today in 2026, the Lord Jesus delights to use weak people to build his church for his glory. So let me ask you, friends, are you in Christ? Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you weak? Are you unimpressive? Praise the Lord, because that's exactly the sort of people that the Lord uses to build his church. So you're qualified. Only you need to do something. It doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. It doesn't matter your status. It doesn't matter your education. What does matter is that you are trusting Christ, you're a follower of Christ, and that you actually do something. Jesus wants to use you to spread the gospel, to spread his fame and his praise. You're just the sort of people, we're just the sort of people that should expect great things from God and should attempt great things for God. Not because you're great or I'm great, but because God is great. Why not start a Bible study in your street or in your complex? Invite people along, see what happens. I think of a lady I heard of in Australia, an elderly lady who invited school children from the local school back to her place for chocolate cake and Bible study. Chocolate cake evangelism. Many of the young people were saved over time. Offer to read the Bible with a workmate or a member of your family. Read through one of the Gospels with them. See what happens. Share the Gospel with that person that you often see on the street, but you've never said anything of Christ to them. Pray that you might be a missionary. What a wonderful, dangerous thing that is. Pray that the Lord might send you out to a different country to share the gospel. Start a WhatsApp group in your family and post challenging sermons on the group and dare your family to listen to the sermons. God uses unimpressive Christians to build his church. So don't do nothing because you think that God can't use you. Don't just stand there, do something and give God all the glory when he uses you to build his church. Let's pray. Precious Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ choosing these weak, unimpressive men to be his apostles. Thank you that you haven't changed. We see in the pages of scripture, we see in church history how it delights you to use unimpressive people to save others, to build your church, to plant churches, to win the lost. Please, would you use us for our joy and for your glory. Amen.